Today we turn our attention to the Gospel of John, so open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We've been away from the narrative for a number of weeks, and I want to come back to that today as we continue our study in the book of John, verse by verse. I was thinking just this past week how many years now we've been in the Gospel of John, and I know that there are people in our church now that say they came in a certain chapter. And so it's been a blessing to me. I've just thoroughly enjoyed going through this book verse by verse, and I have learned so much, most importantly, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we have spent some very difficult weeks going through the crucifixion and looking at the details surrounding the crucifixion of Christ, and we're going to pick that up today. So just for our reading and also for our remembering what we have been involved in these last few months regarding this, I want to start reading in verse 14. John chapter 19 and verse 14. The Word of God says, "Now it was preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, he said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also his tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And therefore they said among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And another scripture says, 'They shall look upon him whom they have pierced.'" So in our last few studies, we've looked at this. We've attempted to explain some of the most amazing accomplishments of the cross. We've ventured to enter into what we would call practical theology. And the idea of that is not so much the practice of theology, but how the work of the cross applies to you and I. We saw in the great and infinite work of Christ on the cross that he was our substitution. We looked at words like penal and vicarious, referring to the fact that he died in our place and for our sake, and that he received upon himself the punishment for our sin. That led us into the topic of propitiation, that Jesus was the one who received the full wrath of God upon him for our sins. He is our propitiation, which led us to the next topic, reconciliation, that Jesus is the one who reconciles us to the Father. That at one time we were enemies of God, but then God reconciled us to him by the death of his Son. And then the glorious and amazing truth of redemption, that we have been purchased. Jesus bought us, and we are owned by him. He paid the price for us, and we are his. And the physical, historical, and actual events of the cross, as we've looked at them much deeper than many would even consider, this work on the cross is much more than just external suffering. It's much more than just a good man being hated by bad people. It's more than just injustice and an illegal trial in the middle of the night. It's more than the indictment on the Jews and even the moral failure of the Romans. This, as we've seen over and over again now, and we'll see again today, is that this is a plan of God. That this is the preordained plan of God, that Jesus Christ would come, he would die, he would satisfy the just demands of a holy God, and then reconcile a people to himself. This plan is the maximum way in which the glory of God can be distributed and displayed. The wise, the all-wise, omnipotent God has decided long ago that he would glorify himself through this. And if there was any other way that would bring more glory to him, he would have done it that way. But this is the way that puts all of his character on display. It puts his grace, his love, his mercy, as we all know. But it also puts on display his love and his holiness and his justice and his wrath. And many of you have come into this really right in the middle of it. And so I just want to quickly take a review through it. I know that I don't have time to go into all of it. That would literally take years, so we won't do that. But just backing up in my own mind, I always go back to chapter 12 of John. You don't need to turn to it. Just listen to me as we work our way through to the point we're at today. In chapter 12, that was a turning point because Jesus turns away from his public ministry with Israel. He pronounces judgment on Israel and turns to a private time with his disciples. He gathers with them in chapter 13 in the upper room to be close to his 12 disciples and to teach them and to show his personal love to them and his provision for them as he teaches them about his departure and he teaches them about his coming in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13 through 16 tells us of that great, great work of Christ. Chapter 17 takes us to the high priestly prayer of Christ, where he prays not only for the return of his own glory, but also for the preservation of his own people. Not only the ones that were with him then, but also the ones that would believe in the future. The hour then comes in chapter 18. Jesus now turns his attention to the task that he had already been planned to do. He talked about it many times. He says, the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. And then finally the hour came. The hour of his crucifixion. The hour of his time of his death. So in chapter 18, we find ourselves leaving the upper room with the disciples, minus Judas. And we cross over the Kidron Valley that is already stained with the blood of the lambs from the lambs that have already been slain. As we enter into Passover season, it's a full moon. He crosses over up to the garden. He's there with his disciples. They're totally exhausted and can barely stay awake as Jesus calls on them to pray and to watch and to be ready. Jesus enters into that garden and we have him praying there, dropping, as it were, great drops of blood. He also submits himself to take the full cup of the Father, the wrath of God. Judas, now full of the devil, shows up with a large company of soldiers, as we've even looked at that in past and noticed that it could have been as many as 600 soldiers, plus the leaders of Israel. They come to take Jesus away. Jesus voluntarily gives himself up. He comes out of the garden, speaks a word to them, and they all fall back. You remember that, right? But he doesn't go unwillingly. He goes willingly with them. This is his hour. The illegal trial goes on through the night, finally to arrive back in the hands of Pilate, and then to be sent to be crucified. 9 a.m. that morning, he is nailed to the cross after having been beaten to the point that he's unrecognizable as a man. Soldiers have spent all of their energy lashing at his back with a cat of nine tails, so that it would expose the muscle, the blood, the bone from his neck to his knees. Bleeding profusely from the wounds, from his back and his face and his head, he is nailed to the cross with spikes 7 to 12 inches long. He is then lifted up and crucified and put to death by one of the most horrible means of dying in the ancient world at that time. By 12 o'clock noon, it's the hottest and the brightest point of the day. But that's the very time that God's going to put on display his wrath. He puts out all the lights of heaven. It goes completely black for 3 hours. It is at that point that the Son of God receives upon him the full fury of the wrath of God for sin. Our sin is placed on him, and God the Father judges him with all the fury of hell as if he's judging us. That leads our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to be interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Having now finished his work, he said, "I thirst." Some sour wine is taken up and given to him. He then bows his head, gives up his spirit, and dies. At that very moment, there's a great earthquake, so much so that even great rocks are split open. Graves are opened up, and later, some of those of the graves that were opened, the people come out of the graves and walk in the midst of Jerusalem. At that very moment, the veil of the temple is ripped from the top to the bottom, and the Holy of Holies is exposed. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that have gathered in Jerusalem for Passover season are in total confusion through the chaos and the darkness. The priest, I'm sure, would have attempted to bring some order to chaos. It's now 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The darkness has left. It's time to start the slaughter of the Passover lambs. So they began to do exactly what they know the law tells them to do. There is no doubt, probably not recorded in the Word of God, but I can be sure that the priest did everything they possibly could to sew back, or some type of way of mending back, the veil in the Holy of Holies to cover it up. And that's where we pick up. That's where we find ourselves in verse 31. So we're going to work our way through this, just the few verses we're going to cover. We're not going to get all the way through the rest of the text here in this passage in John 19. We will get through the point of his body on the cross. We will not find ourselves with his body being put in the grave till next week. By the way, I would encourage you to come next week, because as we talk about the Lord's body being placed in the grave, I'm going to tell you from what the scripture says where Jesus was during that time. So make sure you come. So look at verse 31 with me. It says, "Therefore, because it was preparation day, the body should not be left on the cross, and it was a Sabbath day and a high day." Now, this preparation is referred to earlier in verse 14. It's the preparation for the Sabbath. This is Friday. Saturday is the Sabbath, and this is the time whenever they prepare for the Sabbath. But this Sabbath is unique, because this Sabbath is following Passover, but also is the beginning of another holiday, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that will carry on for another 7 weeks or 50 days. And then after the 50 days will come Pentecost. And so this is a very unique time. It's a high holy day. It's not only a Sabbath day coming in the next few hours, but also it is a very, very special Sabbath day. So it is a unique time whenever the Lord gathers together there to have his son taken away and to be put in the grave. By the way, just so you understand that whenever it talks about in this text it being a high day, it's referring to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is discussed in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 11 and following. And I just want to read a couple of things about that, because you need to know what's happening here. In the context of that feast day, which would be on Saturday, it would start, the very Sabbath day, it says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when the wave of the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." Later on in that same text in Leviticus, it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from that day after the Sabbath, from the day that you have brought the sheaf to wave the offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." That's Pentecost, and that will happen during the time of Acts chapter 2. So we're on schedule. We're on the exact schedule that God has already determined for it to be. But that's not the main point that John wants to bring out on this text. In verse 31, he says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, and it being a high day, a high and holy day, that the body should not remain on the cross." Now, the Mosaic law actually forbade that. That was not allowed to happen. If someone was put to death, they were to be dealt with, and their bodies were to be dealt with before the Sabbath came. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, it says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight until on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you shall not defile the land which your Lord God is giving you as an inheritance, for he is hanged and is accursed of God." So Jesus' body was to be removed. It was to be removed for a number of reasons. First of all, because of Deuteronomy, the Jews understood that the body was not removed, and the body of the thieves, that the land would be desecrated, defiled. But there's another reason why the body needs to be removed. Under the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, the body needs to be taken down to be in the grave on Friday. It needs to start on Friday so that the Lord's body can be in the earth for 3 days. In those days, and even as we understand biblically, that they did not count the entire 24 hours to make a day, one part of a day would equal a day in the Jewish thought. So a Friday, Saturday, Sunday was actually 3 days. But his body had to be taken down and placed in the grave before the Sabbath started. Not only because it would defile the land, but because also the body had to be in the grave at least the first day, meaning Friday. There's also another thing you may not have thought of, and that is this. All the bodies had to be taken down because Jesus had declared a prophecy on the cross. It's not recorded for us in the Gospel of John, but in the other Gospels it is. It talks about there that Jesus said to one of the thieves that was saved there, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Not in 3 days, not tomorrow, but today. So Jesus already knew and had prophesied that the thief would be dead that day. His body would be taken down, and he would be with Christ in paradise that day. So chapter 19, verse 31 tells us, in order for that to happen, there is something that needs to happen to facilitate that. If you were crucified in those days, you could stay on the cross 4 days, meaning a number of days. You did not die immediately. You could linger there for a number of days, a number of hours, and eventually you would die, and then your body would be left there to rot and to be eaten by vultures and birds. But here in this case, because the Sabbath is coming, it says in verse 31, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The normal practice, as I said, was to leave them there, not to take the bodies down. It was more of a way of punishment, to disgrace the victim, if you will, or the criminal. And it was a brutal way to die. In fact, as we've already noted in our past studies, that no Roman soldier was permitted to be crucified unless it was a specific declaration from the emperor himself. The criminal would be stripped of his clothes, completely naked, beaten, as even Jesus was, and hung there in the hot sun for hours and days and days. Unable to breathe, he would have to push up with his legs just to gather enough air to continue. Terrible muscle spasms would wreak the whole entire body. And if you did not push up, you would die from asphyxiation. Some say that there was a little platform that was right below the buttocks of the cross where they could sit and just gather a little bit of rest. And the only intention of that was not mercy, it was just to prolong the agony, to make it that much more difficult. And they would leave their bodies there to rot and to decay. But if they needed to make sure that the person died, and died sooner, they carried with them an iron mallet, a large iron mallet that would take a full-grown man to swing. And if they needed to break the legs, they would usually break the femur. Now, you already feel that, I know. They would take that large hammer and swing it and shatter. The word actually is to shatter the femur bone. They would usually do both legs. Some historians say that it was the lower part below the knee, but Most of the resources I found believe it was the larger femur bone that would have been shattered by this blow from the hammer from the soldiers. Horrible pain, excruciating pain. And even as I learned that if that were to happen, that you could have a number of liters of blood bleed out into your system just because of the femur bone being broken. You wouldn't last long because now you were no longer able to push yourself up to gather one breath of air. Just in a matter of minutes, if not seconds, you would die from suffocation. So it says in the text that these were asked, that is, the Jews asked Pilate if they could come and break the bones and shatter the bones of the ones on the cross. Now, I want you to think with me just a moment about this and go a little beyond it. Think about the hypocrisy of this. Here they are, concerned about making sure they keep all the details of the Sabbath day, while all along killing the lawgiver, destroying the very God who created the law. The Jewish leaders were more concerned about obeying the laws of Moses and the details of the laws than they were concerned about killing the one who gave the law. This is the essence of false religion. It is the essence of hypocrisy. You're more concerned about the rules than you are the one who made the rules. You're more concerned about the details as they would. They would tithe their tea leaves and their mint leaves only to let mercy and justice go away. Their heart was full of murder and deceit, yet externally they were appearing as righteous law obeyers to the public. Jesus confronted their hypocrisy. You remember that? I'm sure it made them very upset. And Jesus' words in Matthew 23, I'm not going to read all of it, but just a few of the scathing rebuke that Jesus gave to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day. In Matthew 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You're a blind Pharisee. Cleanse first the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them might be clean also." Then he says in verse 27, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are outwardly appearing righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's very, very easy to conform in an outward appearance to be righteous while still having raging evil in the inside of your heart. Many today come to churches and participate in communion and fellowship with the saints and offer prayers and talk about Bible and theology, and the rest of the week dishonor God by their thoughts and their actions. We're careful to maintain the appearance of being a good person while we entertain sin in our hearts. You remain unrepentant and defiant to the God that you say you love, while all along you play the part of being a righteous person. Could I admonish you just for a moment and say, oh dear brother, oh dear sister, beware of the deceitfulness of sin and self-righteousness. It's much easier to chide against sin than it is to master it. We have new hearts in Christ. Yes, I'll agree. But you need to beware of the remaining flesh that loves to parade itself with righteous hypocrisy. Many true believers even struggle with this, hypocrisy. We have a tendency to be that way. Our flesh wants to go that way. We'll find ourselves judging others without judging ourselves. You remember Matthew chapter 7, one of the most misquoted, misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. Matthew 7, 1, "Judge not lest you be judged." Jesus is not saying that you shouldn't judge. He's just simply saying you should judge a certain way. And he goes on to explain what he means. Because the Pharisees had a self-righteous system, and they judged everybody based upon external rules. Not only the law of God, but also the hundreds of laws that they had created over the years to judge people as to whether or not they were righteous, whether or not they conformed to all of those laws. So Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, for with what judgment you judge, that is, whatever standard you judge by, you're going to be judged by that same standard. He says in the same text, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Here you are looking at a brother who has sin in his life, and it's a small splinter in his eye, while all along you have this 4x4 sticking out of your eye. He says in verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye. He calls them hypocrites there in verse 5. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is definitely a problem among saints. It's a problem among believers. We're not immune to this by any means, but while this sin is horrible, no doubt, and needs to be repented of and removed from any of our lives, it is infinitely worse in the unbeliever's life. Infinitely worse. What I mean by that is this: if one who genuinely thinks he's righteous and yet he is not, the Bible says he's a hypocrite. This is the righteous man, the moral man, the one who says he's a pretty good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments, or I go to church, I teach a Bible class, or I treat my fellow man with dignity, they'll say. And the sad reality is a self-righteous person is an unsavable person. Jesus himself said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And the point was, the self-righteous person is blinded by his own righteousness. He doesn't see a need for a Savior because he doesn't see his need. He can't see his sin because he's clothed himself in his own self-righteousness. And the pious hypocrite is an infinite distance away from the kingdom of God and salvation. While he's wrapping himself in the warm cloth of self-righteousness, he is descending rapidly into the pit of darkness and hell. The Bible warns over and over against this kind of hypocrisy. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love the God whom he has not seen? 1 John 2:9 says, he who says that he is in the light, another way of saying he is saved, and hates his brother is in darkness until now. James 1:26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. Romans 2:3 says, as Paul confronts the religious elite of Israel, the Jewish religious person, he says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Hypocrisy. Self-righteousness. Let me take you to a text quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to show you this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here in this text, Paul talks about the condition of man in the last days. Now, just so you know, the last days started when Jesus left and went back to heaven. So we've been in it for some time. But the last days are increasingly getting worse. I think all of us would agree with that. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, listen to these words. Paul the Apostle says, but I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, usually whenever we read that, we read so rapidly through it, we don't really get what Paul's saying. He's not saying that there's a whole bunch of different people out here, and some of them are lovers of themselves, and some of them are lovers of money, and some of them are unforgiving, and some of them are slanderers. That's not his point. In fact, as you read through the text, verses 2 all the way through verse 4, the majority of those words are adjectives, and they're describing the men. All the adjectives describe the men. There is one verb in there, by the way, other than the adjective. It's the word haughty in verse 4. It's the word tufao. Interesting word. It means to blow smoke. In other words, he's the kind of guy that parades himself around and tells you how wonderful he is. He's a haughty guy. He just blows smoke. And the point is that these men are characterized with these types of adjectives, but the defining word is verse 5, having a form of godliness. That is a participle, and that is a verbal adjective, meaning that it describes the men, all the men there. In other words, what he's saying is that these men described as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, and on the list goes, these are religious men. These are the men who have a form of godliness, but deny its power. He's not talking about the ungodly, sin-hating person God-hating person out there. He's not talking about the person who's involved in the most wretched possible sin allowable. No, he's talking about the man who has a form, morphe, external form. He has an external form of godliness, but denies its power, and instead of that, inside, he is a lover of himself, a lover of money, a boaster, a blasphemer, one who's disobedient to his parents, unthankful, and the list goes on and on. Do you catch what he's saying there? He's talking about the religious hypocrite. He's telling us that in the last days, these religious hypocrites are going to grow worse and worse. Titus chapter 1 verse 16 says it this way, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified in every good work. In other words, there's plenty of people out there that have the tag, I'm a Christian, I go to so-and-so church, I have a membership here, I do this, I do that, but inside they do not have the work of God in their heart. They are unregenerate. They are lost. That's exactly what you have with the Pharisees in John 19. These are lost people. They don't know God. They don't know Christ. They are externally religious. They are very, very careful to make sure that they maintain an external appearance of righteousness while all the time inside hating Christ and wanting him dead. Let's turn back now to our text, the narrative in John 19, verse 32. So it says in our passage that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, I find this very interesting. I read through it a number of times and thought, why did they do it in that order? What's going on here? Is there something more to this than what I'm seeing? If you remember, it even says in this text that they came to the thief on one side and then the other, and then last came to Jesus. And if you remember, whenever the order was given earlier in the text I read at the very beginning of the sermon, that Jesus was in the center. And there was a thief, or actually, he's more like Barabbas. He's an insurrectionist. And that's what the word actually refers to. You have both of these guys on either side of Jesus. In John 19, 18, you remember that? It says, and they crucified him, the two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Mark 15, 27 says, and with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And the Gospels all agree with this. In fact, the Greek text, entuthen, kai entuthen, means one on this side and one on that side, and Jesus in between. That's what it literally means. And even though I don't normally quote from the book of Maccabees, just going back and looking at the Greek usage of it in the book of Maccabees, which is not, by the way, an inspired book of the Bible, but just to show you how the Greek uses the words, those same words I just referred to, it says in chapter 6 and verse 38 of 1 Maccabees, the rest of the cavalry were stationed on either side on the two flanks of the army. And those of you who know anything about battle, the flanks are what? The sides of the enemy. The picture is given in the context is that Jesus is in the middle, and you have a thief on one side and a thief on the other. You say, Pastor, you're making too much of this. Well, hang with me just a few moments. The Bible suggests that the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the thieves, but they broke the first one And then apparently they went around Jesus to the third one and then came back to Jesus. And I would ask the question, why is that? Why would they do that? And I can't be dogmatic on this, but there's something unique there. And I thought, is there any other commentary out there that even sees this? And there are a few of them that do see it. They don't go the direction I go with it, but they do see that there's something happening here. In fact, one commentator suggested that there were more than one soldier and they had more than one mallet. I think that's a stretch because, I mean, if you got three guys there, you don't need multiple mallets to take care of their legs. Just in a matter of a few minutes, you can take care of it, if not even a few seconds. But here's what I believe is happening here. If you remember the context and you go back to the other gospel records, at the time that the wrath of God was poured out on the sun and the darkness happened, and then the lights are turned back on and the earthquake happens, you remember that? And the graves were opened. It says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, and so when the centurion, the Roman soldier, the leader, and those with him, the other soldiers who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, it says this, they feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So something's happening here. These men, if not having been already converted, are being drawn by the Spirit of God to conversion. Their eyes are being opened to the truth of who this man is on the cross. And so they are filled literally with fear, great fear, as they recognize that truly this is the Son of God. The other gospel writer says, truly this was a righteous man. A righteous man. They know Jesus is different. They know something's unique about this situation. And so I believe what's happening here is they're reluctant to come and to smash and shatter the legs of Jesus because they know this man is different. They take their orders seriously from Pilate, no doubt. They do. They know that if they don't obey what Pilate says, they're in deep trouble and they're going to be put to death. So they go to the first thief, they smash his legs. They go to the second thief on the other side and smash his legs, hoping by God's grace, if somehow they don't have to do what they know is coming, to smash this one that they recognize is the Son of God. How would you feel if you were given the order by your superior to smash the legs of Jesus Christ whenever you knew that he was the Son of God? You wouldn't feel so quick to do it. And I believe the hesitancy that happened there in that context was used by the Spirit of God and the providence of God to fulfill a scripture. Because the Bible even tells us that in this text in John 19:36, look at it with me. It says, and these things were done that the scripture would be fulfilled, which says, not one of his bones shall be broken. In other words, the hesitancy of the soldiers, the environment they were in, the earthquake, the revelation that he was the Son of God, all of this was used to stop them from rapidly going to the point of shattering the legs of Christ. They come to him and find out, of course, that he's already dead. He's already dead. By the way, this scripture used in John 19:36, where not one of his bones shall be broken, there's a couple of references in the Old Testament to that. We're not sure exactly which one it's referring to. Exodus 12:46 says, referring to the Passover lamb, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. In Numbers 9:12 it says, they shall leave none until the morning, nor break one of its bones. Then you have another reference in Psalm 34, verse 20, saying God guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And we know from the picture, the typography, if you will, of Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God, that he was going to fulfill all of that imagery. In fact, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Paul the Apostle states, Christ is indeed our Passover. He is our Passover. 1 Peter 1:19 says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. It says we were bought with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Taking us back to the Old Testament picture of the lamb which God gave direct command not to break its bones. And so the smallest of details are fulfilled and completely taken care of by God the Father. And even as I titled the message here, I titled it that God takes care of the body of his Son. Isn't that what you see? I mean, he's not going to let his body be destroyed. He's going to take care of the body of his Son in fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor shall you allow the Holy One to see corruption." By the way, this is the Lord's Supper day that we celebrate communion, and it's important to recognize that the body of Christ is extraordinarily important. It's not something that we should look past. It is very important. Without the body of Christ, you do not have atonement. Without the body of Christ, there is no suffering and death. And without the body of Christ, there is no imputation of sin to Christ, nor is there any imputation of righteousness to us from his life that was lived in his body. Without the body of Christ, there is no sinless life lived, no temptation withstood, no sympathy of a high priest for us. The body is needed just as much as the sacrifice is needed. The Jewish mind considered the body to represent the whole person, not just the physical part. And Jesus' body would represent more than just the physical part of his person. It would represent his whole incarnate life, his teaching, his ministry, his work, everything about him. The Bible says much about the body of Jesus. Many, many verses describe that body and talk about that body that God gave to him. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" You remember John 1:14? The Bible says, "The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us." That refers to that God became a body. He took on a body. And the word "dwelt" is the word skerao. It means to tent. I mean, God came down and took upon himself a tent, tabernacle, some call it. He took on a body, and he lived in the body and fulfilled righteousness in the body and died on the cross and suffered in his body for us. Hebrews 10:9 says, "And behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is, his flesh. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself also shared in the same," what same? "Flesh and blood," the body, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," and that is the devil. That's why whenever we come together and we celebrate and observe the Lord's Supper, we talk about the body. The bread represents the body. A bread that does not have leaven in it because it did not have sin in it. A perfect body, a body that was given to Christ to live a righteous life and to die upon the cross. In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus gives what we know today as the Lord's Supper to his disciples, he says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you.'" Mark 14:22 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" There's one thing I do need to point out. As you know, the text we often read during a time of the Lord's Supper is 1 Corinthians 11:23, when the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from him, that is the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you.'" For you. You remember our study a couple of weeks ago? The word for substitution, the Greek word huper, it's a preposition that means in the place of, for the sake of. You find that same word used there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." And then you also have it in Luke 22:19, which says, "This is my body which is given for you." That's the word huper. That means it's given in the place of you and for your sake. That body was put on the cross where your body should be. My body should be there. Your body should be there. We should be the ones suffering in hell now in our body. But Christ took upon his body the pain, the agony, the wrath of God. His body received all of that. It's a beautiful reality. I do need to point out something, because I know in our context here, we probably have probably every translation that's available. But the King James and the New King James does read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And you probably have read that before and thought, how is it broken if the Bible says that none of his bones were broken? Well, the easiest answer is to say this, is that most of the earlier manuscripts do not contain those words, the word broken, and they were believed to be inserted along the way. That all the earlier manuscripts, that's why in the ESV and the New American Standard and some of the other literal translations, you won't find the word broken in that text, because it's not in the original early manuscripts. But to go further than that, getting into textual criticism, which I don't want to get into today because it would be very boring for most of y'all, even though I love it. But the point is this, is that you have a situation where you have a large body of manuscripts called the Byzantine family, and that also represents some of what is called the Textus Receptus, which is the received text out of which the King James Version came. And in those verses or that text, you have the word broken there. But in the earlier manuscripts called the critical text, Alexandrian manuscripts, out of which the ESV, the American Standard, and so forth are taken, NIV and so forth, it doesn't have the word broken. What do you do with it? Well, first of all, you can accept the textual critics and say it wasn't there. Or you can accept that it is there and say, what does it mean by that? Because in the 14 times that the word broken is used in the New Testament, it's only used 14 times, it always, always, always refers to the bread being broken. Here only does it have any kind of insinuation that perhaps his body is broken. And we could just simply be reading into that because we know the rest of the text doesn't support that. The Bible doesn't support that he was broken at all. His body was not broken. Now, you could say that he's broken in a metaphorical sense, in the sense that he was broken because of the power of the wrath of God upon him, and it broke him in that sense, and he died. But that's as far as we can go, because we know the rest of the text in all of the Bible clearly teaches us that Jesus had not one bone broken at all. So we go back to John 19:33, and if you want more information on that, I can give you a lot if you want it. John 19:33 says, "And when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead," so they've already gone to the two thieves on either side, and now they come to Jesus and they note that he's already dead. And by the way, these are very experienced executioners. They're not going to say, "You know, we just don't really know. We have no idea he's really dead." You know, the swoon theory that's been populated for so many years, saying that Jesus wasn't really dead. He was kind of out of it, unconscious, and they tucked his body away in the tomb. And because it was cool, he just kind of revived and came back. And the whole thought of that is he never really died. That's how they get around the resurrection. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Here you have witnesses of very experienced executioners who know what death looks like. They know what it looks like. And they know that he's already dead. And so it says, knowing that, verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Now, a couple of questions come to our minds whenever we see that. We ask the question, why exactly did that soldier do that? I mean, he was aware that he was dead. It says it. So why would he do that? There might be a couple of reasons why we could suggest that. First of all, he wanted to make sure he was dead, just in case. I mean, after all, Pilate is his boss, and if he doesn't follow through after the legs have not been broken, he wants to make sure he's dead. So he sticks him in the side with the spear. And then the other possibility is that soldier may have been one of the soldiers that was not converted or saved in that context, and he hates Christ, and he just sticks him with it. That's possible. We don't know for sure. And the other is simply because God in his providence and his power orchestrating the events brought this about to prove Scripture again and again and again. And what do I mean by that? I mean, whenever Jesus Christ was pierced in the side, it says water and blood came forth. And there's a lot of stuff on that you can read online regarding what happened there with that. I mean, obviously Jesus was dead, and they say that whenever the spear was thrust in under the lower rib cage, it would have penetrated the heart area and penetrated the pericardial sac that's around your heart. Did you know your heart is in a sac? It's a Ziploc bag. Did you know that? No, actually, it's made of two layers. It's smooth on the inside and produces a serum or a clear liquid that lubricates the heart area so that as it beats, it doesn't rub against the other organs. It's a beautiful, I mean, you just see God in all of this, the actual design of it all. And what I read on this pericardial infusion, as the sac around the heart begins to build up fluid, which can eventually bring pressure upon the heart where the heart cannot beat well, and you can end up with a cardiac arrest just because of that. But many believe that what happened there, because of the injuries against Christ and his body. Now, there are some things that we don't even know that happened. Imagine being with Jesus all the way through, having him whipped as he was, beaten as he was, and then nailed to a cross. The amount of injury just to the cavity of the body is enormous. And they believe that because of all of that, there would have been the increase of fluid around the heart area, and the pericardium would have been stretched, if you will, to its max. And whenever the spear pierced through it, you had the clear liquid and the blood come out. Some believe the blood came as a result of piercing the heart. There's one who believes that perhaps maybe his heart exploded. They say that's very, very rare. Very rare for the heart muscle to do so. But as one author said, who in the history of the world has bore the sins of men and taken upon him the wrath of God? How stressed would your heart be? So we don't know all of that, but what we do know is what happened. John only records this. The other writers do not. It is interesting, though, to note that there is scripture that talks about that. It talks about that they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. The last of the text tells us this in John. But I also think there's more here to that. There's more than just the piercing and the physical clear liquid, or as they call it, the water there and the blood. Some believe that this is a reference to Jesus being the rock and the wilderness there where Moses was told to strike the rock and the water came forth. And so here's Jesus on the cross and he is struck and stabbed with the spear and the water comes forth. The symbolism is clear, no doubt. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin and according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. And there was no water there that the people could drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you test the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us here up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord and said, 'What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to kill me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." That is referred to over and over and over again in the Old Testament. In Psalm 78, 15, it says, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers." By the way, they know where that rock is. It is in the wilderness in Mount Sinai area. It's about 60 feet tall, and it's split right down the middle. And if you ever are able to look at it online, unless you're able to travel over there, if you'd like to take a trip, you can go over there and actually see where the water came out as it eroded the stone away. This is exactly what God said happened. Augustine said regarding this very text, he says, "Behold, now the sleeping last Adam, and out of his side formed the evangelical Eve. Behold, the rock which was smitten and the waters of life gushed forth. Behold, the fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. Matthew Henry wrote regarding this text, he says, the blood and water signified the two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ, justification and sanctification. Blood stands for the forgiveness of sin, water for regeneration, blood for atonement and water for purification, and the two must always go together. Even Paul the Apostle referred to this. He called Jesus that rock in the Old Testament. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses through the cloud and the sea, and all ate from the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank out of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Fanny Crosby was inspired by these very words to write the hymn, Near the Cross. One phrase of that says, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. You see, people see more there than just the actual physical water and blood. There is clear symbolism going on there, but most importantly, what John points out is this is a fulfillment of the Word of God. But just to show you that quickly, because I'm rapidly running out of time. In this text, if you remember toward the end of it, it tells us that the Scripture says, look at it with me, verse 37, John 19, 37. It says, and again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Arthur Pink wrote, it is a most striking way the piercing of the Savior's side demonstrated the sovereignty of God, his absolute control over all his creatures and their every act. The soldier had received instructions to break the legs of Christ, but this he did not. Had he done so, the Scripture would have been broken. The soldier had not received orders to pierce the Savior's side, yet he did this. Had he not, the prophecy had failed to be accomplished. But what I found about this is that the Scripture doesn't say that it actually is fulfilled. It just simply says, it says. Did you catch that? The earlier prophecies tell us that these prophecies were fulfilled. Like, for instance, in John 19, 24, it says, and they said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Pleirao means to be fully, completely satisfied. And it quotes the Scripture, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But also, a little later in the same text, in verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That's the word teleo. It means completed, totally completed. But then you come to verse 36, and it says, and these things were done that the Scripture might be what? Fulfilled. Again, same word, pleirao, it's the word to be satisfied or made complete or full. But you go to verse 37, what do you have? And again, another Scripture says, not fulfilled. Why is that? Because you have to look where this Scripture comes from. This Scripture actually comes from Zechariah chapter 12. And Zechariah chapter 12 is talking about a future event. It's talking about the time when Jesus Christ shows up and whenever he comes to judge. And guess where he comes back to? It says it in the text, Jerusalem. Let me just take you there just for a moment and show you this. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 8. We're going to close with this morning and a couple of more statements about an hour long. Zechariah chapter 12. In verse 8, we can't read all of it. You can go home and read it this afternoon. But just to point out a couple of things about this. This is a very good lesson for all of us in eschatology. There are many passages in the Old Testament that were fulfilled initially in Christ, but have a later complete fulfillment in his return. And this is one of those. It's like what I would call a lesson in our attempts in eschatological exegesis. It's a reminder that we should be careful not to isolate prophecies and make them do just one thing that we want them to do. We have to be very careful with that. So, as is the case here in this text, you'll find other texts in Scripture that talk about Jesus returning in the Old Testament. It even talks about in Romans chapter 11 that whenever the Lord comes, all Israel will be saved. But in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 8, listen to these words. It says, "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Now, some have tried to take this to be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Lord wasn't defending them then. He let the enemy have them. But here in this text, it's different. "In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them shall be as he was in the like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced." That's exactly what John quoted. John didn't say it was fulfilled. He just simply said that's what the scripture says. So there was an initial fulfillment, a precursor to its final fulfillment given to us in John as they gazed upon the Son of God who died there for sin. So Zechariah is quoted. And by the way, none of these events are recorded in the other Gospels, and there's a reason for that, because John has a purpose for all of these things we just talked about. The fact that his bones were not broken, the fact that he was pierced in the side, and both of those fulfilled scripture, John has a reason for quoting them. If you remember in John 19:35, I skipped over that verse, I come back to it now. John 19:35, John says these words, "And he who has seen has testified." John never refers to himself with his own personal name. He's only the disciple whom Jesus loved, or in this case, he's the one who testifies to the truth. And so John says, "And he who has seen what?" John says, "I saw all of this. I witnessed all of this. I was there." A few verses earlier, you remember that Jesus gave to John his mother. He was there. He was witness to all of these things. He says, "And he who has seen has testified." And then John says in verse 35, "His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth." That's like Paul over in Romans 9. "My conscience bearing witness to me and the Holy Spirit." What Paul says is, "I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth." John is telling us, he's telling us the truth. He saw it. He witnessed it. This is real. This happened. So he says in John 19:35, "I tell you all of these things that you may believe." This goes exactly along the lines of his theme. You remember in John 20? Have you forgot why John wrote his gospel? Listen to what he says. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life in his name." John records these events around the cross, some that the other gospel writers do not record, for the purpose of directing you to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, he is God incarnate, and he did die a vicarious work on the cross for you, for your sin. Isn't that beautiful? So it's a wonderful passage because we've already talked about some of the element of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to turn our attention to that now, to the Lord's Supper. So as we do that, I want to just share with you a couple of things regarding the Lord's table. First of all, the Lord's table is for believers. If you are a Christian and you have confessed Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the Bible tells us that this is for you. This table's for you. But if you're a Christian that has not repented of sin, you need to deal with that sin before you take the Lord's Supper. It is strictly forbidden in Scripture that you take the Lord's Supper with sin in your heart that you have not dealt with. As a believer, all of us have a relationship with Christ based upon his atoning work. But our fellowship with God can be broken. Our communion with Christ can be interrupted with sin in our life. That's why it tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not talking about salvation there, because they are already saved. He's talking about our daily walk with Christ. As we walk with Christ, we deal with the sin problem that remains. And we confess our sins And we are going to trust our Lord and Savior to forgive us of those sins and to restore that communion and that fellowship that we have with God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've talked about in the past, the Lord's Supper does not save you. It does not save you. It will not communicate to you any forgiveness. It will not transfer you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This is simply a symbol or a representative of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a means by which we are called to and commanded by God to remember the death of Christ until he comes. It's a purifying effect, isn't it? We come, we think about it, we examine our lives. It's very helpful for that. It's also a tremendous remembrance of what Christ has done for us. He sacrificed himself for us. He gave his body, he gave his blood for us in our place, for our sakes. I'm going to have a moment for us to pray. And as we do, I'm going to ask our deacons if they will come forward as we get prepared to receive the Lord's Supper.